The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Okay, thank you. Good morning. Why don't we stand and read Psalm 24? And if you're using the black pew Bible, it is page 428 in that Bible. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you, Greg. So we have new family members, right? And as is the custom, when you're with family, you tell stories about family, okay? So I'm going to tell a story real quick that has nothing to do with the sermon. This is just about the Bennetts. All right, so I've known Josh for a long time. He and I went to at least college, maybe college and seminary together, and about 7 years ago, he and I were in John Kleinschmidt's community group, and we would rotate through childcare, and that week it just so happened that Josh and I were down with the children, you know, watching them, and they were like running around being kids, doing their thing, and it was just kind of chaos, and Josh definitely is like not an outspoken person. I mean, he'll stand for truth, but like he's just not a man of a lot of words, right? And neither am I really, I feel like. And so the kids are doing their thing, and Josh and I are looking over at this broken TV in the corner of the room that could be our savior, right? Like if this TV worked, we could like put on VeggieTales or something, but it didn't work. And I looked at him and I'm like, dude, if I bought a TV, would you pay for half of it? And he's like, I totally would. And so, and maybe even that night, if not that night, the next day, I ordered a TV on Amazon. And we didn't tell the Kleinschmidts though, which makes it even funnier because this TV shows up at their house and they don't know where it came from. They thought their card was hacked or their account had been hacked. And finally they got a hold of me and we had to tell them the thing and blah, blah, blah. And so welcome to the family, Josh. Now people know. Okay, so that's a freebie. All right, so I've got an acorn with me here this morning to serve as an illustration for the sermon, okay? Have you ever thought about how an acorn kind of is two things at once? Have you ever thought about that? You know, it's a seed, it's got a little cap. Mine doesn't have a cap, but a lot of them have a cap. It's got a hard shell, it goes in the ground. It's a seed, right? But it is also, in a very real way, a mighty oak tree, right? It holds the potential for sprawling branches, tough bark, and towering strength. It is something small, but it contains something much greater. And that's what makes it remarkable. It is both complete in and of itself, but also full of something more. Well, I want to argue this morning that Psalm 24 is like an acorn. It stands firmly in a real moment of Israel's history, when God was being welcomed in as the victorious king of his city. But it also, I believe, points to something beyond that. Like an acorn, Psalm 24 contains a vision of something more, a king of glory who would come not just to rule a city, but to reign over all things. So as we spend time in Psalm 24 this morning, I'm encouraging you, don't see it as this short, simple psalm. See it as a seed of something eternal. Okay? Let's pray and then we'll jump in together. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts. Let us not treat this psalm as small or distant. Let us see its weight and beauty. Shape our minds and our lives. We pray that you would speak to us, King of Glory. We're listening. Amen. So Psalm 24, where we're going to spend our time together today. I want to give you some background just so that we're all on the same page. This is likely a worship psalm, okay? Specifically, this psalm would have been spoken or sung responsively, sort of in a back and forth format, and that's called in the Old Testament, in the Book of Psalms, antiphonal singing, all right? There's no test, but now you know the word, antiphonal singing. And this means that two groups or two individuals would alternate lines, often back and forth in a question and answer kind of format. Now, if that's confusing, I've got a couple of illustrations for you, okay? First one, I want you to think about the scholarly work, Dumb and Dumber, the movie, you know? All right, do you remember when Lloyd and Harry are riding in the sheepdog van with the guy who was hired to kill him because they're idiots and they don't recognize it? You remember Lloyd is on one side and Harry's on the other and that hitman is in the middle? And the hitman says, can we listen to the radio? And they're like, radio? We don't need a radio. And they start singing back and forth, right? Do you remember the scene? Mock. Yeah. Yeah, see, exactly. Ing. Yeah. Bird. Yeah, you got it, okay. Let's... Not really antiphonal singing, but it's close, right? Okay, it's close. Now, if that illustration doesn't land with you, kind of like my wife who's never seen the movie. Exactly, okay? Think about the song that we sing here at church called He Is by Andrew Peterson. I love that song, right? Part of the song goes like this. It says, is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? And we answer as a congregation, He is. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. Right? When we gather here on Sundays at Delta, we aren't singing that song because we've forgotten the answer to those questions. We sing it because we want to remind ourselves of truths that we need to remember. Right? Well, Psalm 24 is structured in that same way. It is meant to be experienced as a call and response. I've got a slide up here. Hopefully it helps us understand what's going on, okay? So this psalm opens with a declaration about God and his world. That's verses 1 and 2. And then it asks the question, who may approach God? That's verse 3. Well, then we get an answer in verses 4 through 6, the one who is worthy. Then it comes back to a call to open the gates of the city. That's verse 7. And it's followed by a question, who is this King of Glory? We get an answer, the Lord mighty in battle. That exchange repeats again, who is this King of Glory? And then we get an answer in verse 10, he is the Lord of hosts. Do you see how it could be like antiphonal, right? One thing is asked, one thing is answered. This repetition is not meant to bore us, though. It was to build momentum and awe. Psalm 24 is a call to worship, a celebration of the king's arrival. Now, like many psalms, this psalm is tied to a specific event in Israel's history. What event, you may ask? Well, there are two popular views, all right? Both of them, though, connect to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, just as a quick reminder, the Ark of the Covenant, this is a quick recap, okay? This was a sacred chest that was built at God's command. And inside of it were the stone tablets from the Ten Commandments. Most importantly, though, the Ark symbolized God's very presence with his people. You need to remember that all throughout. The Ark symbolized God's presence with his people. And so remembering that then sets the stage because these two views for Psalm 24 revolve around moments with the Ark when God's presence was being welcomed and celebrated. So here's the first view, option one. It is that David wrote this psalm when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem after being gone for 20 years, okay? So when the Ark was returned, it wasn't just a national celebration. This would have been a spiritual moment. The Ark had been captured by the Philistines. It stayed with them for 7 months. It caused all kinds of trouble for them, and it eventually made its way to a guy named Abinadab's house, and it was at his house for 20 years. Now, pause for a second. Can you imagine being Abinadab and like the Ark of the Covenant is at your house for 20 years and you don't really know what's going on. Like you could have guests over and they're like, oh wow, what's that giant gold box in your house? And he's like, it's the Ark. Somebody dropped it off. I don't know when they're going to pick it up. For 6 months, I've had potholders at community group that no one will claim. Okay? I bring them out every week and I'm like, whose are these? I don't know if we had a guest that week. I don't know. But if you want to understand the story, you can read 2 Samuel chapter 6, okay? When David finally brought the ark back from Abinadab's house, it would have been a massive moment, all right, full of joy and worship. As the ark, remember, it represented God's presence, was coming back to the city, and then it would be placed on the literal Mount Zion. So that's option one. This psalm is remembering all of that happening, all right? Option two is this. It's a little less specific. Is that this psalm simply followed a military victory, okay? God's people, Scripture records, that they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them when they would go out into battle because it symbolized God's presence. And then when they would return home victorious, they would bring the Ark back with them, celebrating that victory, and Psalm 24 could have been their song, all right? It doesn't really matter, in my opinion, which view you take. The point is clear. This psalm is a celebration of God's kingship. It's a celebration of his presence and his worthiness. So let's jump into the text. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So the psalm opens up by describing who God is, what he has done, and what belongs to him. These first two verses here are all about authority and ownership. But the verses don't stop there. The text says that what also belongs to him is the fullness thereof. So not just the planet, but everything in it. Its resources, its beauty, its power structures, its animals, all of it belong to him. I like how one commentator put it. He said, this place is his and all the stuff inside too. Right? That's pretty simple. That's how we talk in Athens. Verse 2 builds on that idea. It gives the reason that everything is his. The text says, he founded the earth on the seas and established it on the rivers. Now, these two terms here, founded and established, we hear those and we think those are kind of synonymous with one another, right? But in the Hebrews' mind, to the original hearers, they would have been totally separate words. Founded meant laying the original foundation for something. So God founded it. He laid the original foundation. Established, though, carries the sense of keeping it going. Keeping it going. Keeping it continuing on its way, like sustaining it. In other words, God just didn't create the world and walk away. He's actively involved in it. I think this echoes Colossians 1:17 from the New Testament, where it says, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here's the conclusion I think we're supposed to come to with these first two verses. If God owns everything and he has authority over everything, he owns us as well. That's the conclusion we're supposed to come to with these first two verses. We are not our own, we are his. Our time is not ours. Our money is not ours. Our body is not ours. Our future is not ours. It belongs to the one who made us. We are not free to divine ourselves or to live however we want. He is our rightful king, and we are to obey him. And if that is true, and the text says that it is, everyone on earth owes him their allegiance. Everyone. This psalm isn't just a call to admire God's greatness, while it does stir up those affections in us. This psalm is a call to surrender to his rule. The one who made you and sustained you, he is not distant from you and he is not indifferent towards you. He is near and you belong to him. And here's the good news though. We hear this and we're like, wow, that sounds burdensome. It's not a burden. It's actually a blessing. Submitting to your maker, that's when real life begins. Knowing you are not your own, but his, and that you belong to a good and powerful king, that brings peace and direction to life. While that is comforting, and we're going to explore that a little more in this passage, I think a question kind of like raises to the top. If he is this great, if he is this holy, if he is this awesome, if his power is totally unmatched, can I even be with this guy? Like, Can I spend time with him if he's that great and I'm not? Well, that's where verse 3 comes into play. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? How can the created one come near to the Creator? Right? When David uses this language, who can ascend the hill? I think he was most likely referring to a literal hill. In Jerusalem, there was a hill called Mount Zion where the Ark of the Covenant was placed whenever it was not out of town, at a battle, or whatever. It was the center of worship for God's people. But we've got to remind ourselves, this wasn't just like a sacred object for them. It represented Yahweh's presence. And so when it was brought to Mount Zion, this wasn't just a cultural or political moment for God's people. This was the arrival of their king. That's how they saw it, that God had literally come to their city. But in using this language, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? David was not speaking geographically, right? Most people, most anybody, can physically walk up a hill. That's not the question. This question is about access to God's presence. Who is truly welcome to stand before a God that is this awesome? That's what verse 3 is asking. And verse 4, it is the one who lives with integrity inside and out. Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. God cares about us, that's clear, but he cares about our hearts and our hands. What we think and what we feel as well as what we do. The person who can come near to God is the one who displays purity. I want to break down each one of these phrases. First one is clean hands, all right? This refers to outward actions. It's a life that's not stained by sin or compromise. This is how you treat other people. But it's not just about behavior, because you can't have clean hands without, what is the next phrase? A pure heart. Pure heart points to inward holiness, clean motives, undivided affections. It's a single-minded devotion to God. No mixed loyalties. That's what's being described. Third phrase is, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. This describes a person who rejects idolatry. They worship God alone. You know, today we don't have, little statues or big statues made out of wood or stone that we bow to. This would have been very common in the Old Testament. But our idols are just as real, right? Power, sex, comfort, money, control. We may not kneel before them, but many times we lift up our souls to them. They become our God. But this is a call to wholehearted worship. I'll give you an example from my life. So, productivity can rule me at times. Absolutely rule me. Not in a healthy way, not in a like getting things done, but in a soul enslaving kind of way. I am always thinking, what else can I be doing? What is the next thing that I can cross off of my list? I'll give you a real example. So when I am making breakfast in the morning, breakfast is my job at home, and whenever I'm making breakfast and I'm heating up the pan for some eggs, I am literally scanning the kitchen to see what I can do while I wait 60 seconds for the pan to heat up, right? And then when I put the eggs in there and they're cooking, I'm like looking at what else can I be doing instead of like standing here just looking at the eggs. Or when I'm playing out in the backyard with my kids, I am looking for what weed I can pull or what stick I can pick up without my kids knowing, because then they get on me like, hey, Dad, you're supposed to be playing, not doing chores right now. I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating. My soul is so easily lifted to efficiency and achievement. And I feel like I'm wasting my time simply by playing with my kids instead of getting things done. But this should not be the case. I am lifting my soul up to what is false when I do that. Last example on the list, it says, quote, and does not swear deceitfully. This means somebody who speaks truthfully. It means living with integrity, keeping your word, refusing to manipulate people and deceive people. Many of you know my full-time job is a fundraiser for an orphanage in West Africa. I'm telling you what, it is so tempting to play off of people's emotions and try and guilt them into giving It's an easy way to get donations to come in. But because of passages like this and others, I refuse to do it. If we are going to honor God with our words, our motives have to match. Integrity matters always. So we take a breather here, right? Natural point in the psalm to pause. I think it's at this point that it would be very easy to feel the weight of this list. Who can live like this? Who is this pure? Who is this faithful? Who is this consistent? The answer is no one. None of us are capable of doing this on our own. But there is good news. What God asks of us, what He requires, He also gives. What He desires, He provides. And that's exactly where verse 5 begins to go. Look at the text. He will receive blessing from the Lord, the righteousness and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Blessing comes to the one who seeks God and walks in his ways. But make no mistake, the text does not say this is something that is earned. It's received. The one who comes with clean hands and a pure heart is not boasting or bargaining with God. They've come in humility. And I think so easily we forget this. I catch myself all the time trying to earn God's approval. I tell myself, well, if I just spent more time in the Word, God would be happier with me. If I spent more time in prayer, God would be happy with me. If I would swap out 90s country and Finding Bigfoot podcasts for more worship music, God would be happier with me. But that's a lie. That's not how it works. The blessing of righteousness from verse 5 comes from God. It's not a reward for a good behavior. It is a gift. And I think that the word receive in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord, I think that's key. This isn't about achieving something out of effort. This is about receiving what God delights to give. Okay, my youngest, Walter, he had a birthday a couple weeks ago, turned 7, and of all things on earth and Amazon, he wanted foam boomerangs. Okay? And so we got him some foam boomerangs. When he opened that present and saw what it was, he lit up like he was so excited, right? Like, I desire to give him good gifts. I can't tell you how many times I've had to get the ladder out and rescue boomerangs off of the roof, though, in the past couple weeks. But I don't mind it, right? Because I delight to give him something good. And I think just as we delight to give our kids good gifts, God delights infinitely more when he gives blessing and righteousness to those who seek him. The phrase blessings from the Lord, yes, it does refer to like physical comfort and provision, but it's more than that, okay? That phrase, blessings from the Lord, it's packed with God's favor, his welcome, his nearness, his goodness. When we hear that phrase, we should think of passages like Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, where it says, may the Lord bless and keep you. May his face shine upon you. That's the intimacy that's being talked about there. It's a relationship with God. Next is the phrase, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, that phrase can mean like vindication or rescue or being in right standing. But I think more than that here, it's suggesting that a person isn't righteous by their own efforts. They are declared righteous by the God who saves. Because the text says God gives the righteousness. It doesn't say because that person lived faithfully in the verses that I described before. No, it said God gives righteousness. I think all of this is deeply theological. I think this passage is one of the clearest Old Testament examples of the doctrine of justification by faith. The one who sincerely seeks the Lord, that person does not leave empty-handed. God responds with blessing and righteousness, not because the person earned it, but because he is holy and gracious, and he gives it. And while we know, because we are believers beyond Jesus' life, we know that Scripture teaches that this is ultimately in Christ that we are given clean hands and a pure heart, I think verse 5 still stands as a very powerful truth. God gives salvation to those who seek him. Now, that was, you know, modern application. We need to go back into the mind of the Israelites for a minute, okay? For the original hearers, when they would have heard verse 5, this idea of righteousness and salvation, they would have understood through the animal sacrificial system in the Old Testament, right? They would have thought of covenant obedience. They knew that atonement came because blood was shed. But even then, it wasn't about ritual. It was about the heart. What mattered the most was repentance, faith, obedience, and worship. And that brings us right to verse 6. The psalm is going to shift here. Thus far, it's been describing an individual who is being given righteousness, but now it's going to turn and describe a community, a generation who seeks the face of the God of Jacob. Look at verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, the word generation here, I think, can be a little confusing. It's not referring to a span of years. It's referring to like a kind of people or a type of people or a group of people who seek out the Lord. And I think what's key in this verse is the fact that they sought his face. I mean, you think about that. I thought about this all week. Like how intimate you are with someone whose face you are comfortable staring into, right? I'm telling you, I could look at Ginger's face all day, okay? Do I feel that way about God? Am I truly content just looking at his face? The word seek here in this verse carries more weight than like I'm going to look at that, oh, okay, I'm done. It's more than casual interest. This means that you turn to for help, you trust, and you pursue. And what these people are looking for here isn't just blessing, right? Because the text would have stopped and said they were seeking God's blessing. No, the text says they wanted to see his face. They wanted that intimacy. They wanted that closeness. And then the text gives an interesting example by talking about Jacob in the Old Testament, right? If you know Jacob's story at all, it might surprise you that it comes up here. Jacob was not exactly a model of integrity. He deceived, he manipulated, he wrestled with people and with God, but he is remembered here not for his flaws, but for one defining trait, I think, the fact that he clung to God. When Jacob wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32, he refused to let go. The text says this, Jacob is speaking, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And I think that's what's being lifted up here, this example of Jacob. Not perfection, but pursuit, right? Clinging to God, holding on to him with desperation and dependence. And then there's the phrase, the God of Jacob. I think that's also significant. I don't think that this is just a name that's thrown out here. I think this is a reminder of relationship. This was a covenant-keeping God who said, I will be faithful to Jacob in spite of Jacob. I will keep my promises. And finally, we see the word at the end of verse 6, Selah or Selah. We don't know how we pronounce it today. It's so old, we don't even know how to pronounce it. But scholars agree that that word is there to give pause. It is at this point when the singing would happen that things would go quiet in the congregation so that people could stop and reflect. I think it's fitting for us to do that. So I ask you, are we at Delta a holy people? Are you striving after holiness? Are we truly seeking God's face? Or do we seek him because we just want his help or some answers? Maybe for you, seeking his face is choosing to read scripture instead of scrolling on a device. Or maybe it's asking God to meet you in the silence when everything inside of you feels really loud. I don't know what it looks like for you, but I know that he is worth seeking. This verse brings the center of the psalm to a close. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that the earth and everything in it belongs to God. In verses 3 through 6, we saw the type of person that belongs to God, one who seeks his face. And now the psalm shifts again. The King of Glory is about to arrive in the city. The Ark is about to come in. Look at verse 7. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. So picture the scene that's going on here, okay? A voice calls for the city gates to be opened again, the city gates of Jerusalem, to welcome in this King of Glory. And if this psalm were sung when David brought the Ark into the city, then this means this is more than poetry, right? It was describing like a real moment of celebration. The king was coming. Did you notice, Jonathan and I were talking about this past week, did you notice that the gates are spoken of as if they're people, right? The text says, lift up your heads, O gates. I'm thinking about that, I'm like, gates don't have heads, like what's going on here? Well, this can't be literal, right? And also, ancient gates didn't lift back then. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that gates started to come up and down like this. Gates back then go like this. So what's going on? Why this figurative language? I think the gates are being personified here. What do I mean by that? In the Bible, the phrase, lift up your head, it symbolizes joy and dignity and celebration and worship. And so, just as worshipers lift up their heads in reverence, that's what Scripture calls us to do. The gates here are being pictured as doing the same thing, lifting up their heads in reverence, lifting up in celebration as the king arrived. It is almost as if the gates were joining in worship. Think of passages like, even the rocks cry out. Even the gates are acknowledging that this is the King of Glory. And then in the next verse, a question rings out. And it sets up this powerful call and response pattern that runs through the rest of the psalm. Look at verse 8. And who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You know, the question here isn't being asked like for information, right? It's a rhetorical question that's meant to stir awe. It invites the worshiper in so that they can consider the greatness of the one who's entering the city. And this answer here, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, these ideas connect directly to strength and warfare. God is strong and mighty, not in some like distant or abstract way, but in the fact that he defends his people. He used his strength to provide and protect for the Israelites. He stepped in real moments of danger for them. As I was reading this, I was thinking about another verse. I couldn't remember where it was at, so I looked it up. Psalm chapter 3, verse 7 says this, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike my enemies on the cheek. And you're like, that's pretty insulting, right? You strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. That, right there, that vivid picture is what it means for God to defend his people in battle. I think these verses also echo back to verses 1 and 2. The God who created and sustains the world is the same God who fights for his people. He's not passive. He enters the world that he made to bring about justice and redemption. And here's where it all builds. This King of Glory, this warrior king, is about to enter the city and become the object of worship. He's not only strong in battle, he's worthy of praise. The text says, open the gates, he's coming. Look at verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Once again, gates and really the people behind them are called to lift their heads in worship. This is a call to recognition, submission, and service. And this repeated line here isn't filler. We read this and we're like, that's the exact same thing that was said before. Well, in Hebrew poetry, repetition builds momentum and intensity. People are like really getting hyped up at this point. The same question that they already know the answer to is asked again. And it's to build excitement. The king was approaching. He had arrived. And make no mistake, this King of Glory isn't asking for permission to be let in the city gates. He's not out there humbly knocking on the door, hoping that they will open. He is being received with honor. He is not a guest. He is not a stranger. He is the rightful ruler of all. So at this point in the psalm, the call has gone out. The gates have been summoned. The moment is peaking. And one final question arises. Who is this King of Glory? And then in verse 10, we get the clearest answer with the greatest force and finality. Look at the verse. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Same question is asked, not because anybody doubts, but because the truth demanded to be declared again, even with greater force. This is the climactic moment of this psalm. Who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts. And that name fully reveals his identity. What does that name mean? It means all of this is tied to Lord of hosts. He is the commander of heaven's armies. He is the one who leads angelic forces. He is the one who rules over demonic powers. He holds authority over all creation. He rules with power. He is the King of glory. This psalm would have provided deep comfort to God's people. Their King of glory, he was not far off. He was with them. He was beside them. And most importantly, he reigned over him. But as modern readers, we have to ask ourselves, is this where this psalm ends for us? Is this just a celebration of a past victory or a song for ancient Israel? Or could it be that this psalm, it's like a seed? It's like an acorn containing something far greater. I want to humbly submit to you that this psalm may seem small and specific at first, a real reflection of a real moment in Israel's history when God was being welcomed in as the king. But I also think that when we look at this psalm through the lens of Christ, this small acorn grows into a mighty oak. For the Israelites, this psalm culminated in the Lord. That's what I've spent the past 30 minutes arguing for. He was the King of glory. But we know that in our lives today, this psalm culminates in the King's Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that He is the ultimate King of glory. He is the Creator who owns the earth and everything in it, as verses 1 and 2 talk about in the psalm. Jesus is the righteous one who meets the holy standards perfectly that are described in verses 3 through 6. He makes it possible for us to ascend the hill and stand in the presence of a holy God. And finally, Jesus is the warrior king of verses 7 through 10. He is mighty in battle, not against earthly enemies, but against sin and death and hell. He is one. In my mind, what helps bring this all together is when we look in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, when Jesus rode into town on the donkey on what eventually became known as Palm Sunday. As he entered through the gates, do you remember what people were shouting? They were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that word Hosanna, it's not just a word of praise. It is that, but it's also a cry for help. It literally translates as, help us, save us now, save, we pray. And so as Jesus is entering the city, the people were doing exactly what was pictured in Psalm 24. They were opening the gates and welcoming the King of glory. Meanwhile, inside the city, temple worship would have been taking place at that time. And according to some ancient sources, Psalm 24 was read on the first day of the week, on that day when Jesus was riding into town. So at that moment, the moment that Jesus was entering the city, the words that could have been leaving the lips of the priests were these: lift up your heads, O gates. Who is this King of glory? Jesus is the King of glory. He is Hosanna, the one who saves, the long-awaited King, who was not only entering Jerusalem, but stepping into the story of redemption as the rightful ruler of it all. There's a quote that I love from a Dutch theologian. It's going to be up here on the screen. It says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign overall, does not cry, mine. You know, we hear this and we think, wow, that's awesome. Like, Jesus owns it all, the stars, the mountain, the trees, the moon, the oceans, and everything. And that's true, and he does. But get this, he owns you. And he loves you more than any of those things. He owns you. Your heart belongs to him. Your life is not your own. This means that the way you treat your body, the truths that you believe, the way that you speak to yourself, what you allow your eyes to see, and what you allow your ears to hear, all of it must be surrendered to him. If you're here this morning and you have never truly welcomed Jesus as King, maybe you've respected him, maybe you've even admired him, but you've never surrendered your life to him, today can be the day that your gates open wide. He is not far off. He is near, and he has come to save you from the consequences of your sin. You deserve death. I deserve death. We deserve hell. But Jesus stepped into history. He lived a perfect life, died in our place on the cross. It should have been us hanging there, but it was him as our substitute. And those people who believe that and accept that, when God looks at them, he doesn't see their sinfulness. He sees Jesus' perfect life. And because of that's true, the question that you and I must wrestle with is this: will you welcome the King of Glory? Will you lift your heads in surrender and open the gates of your life, not to invite him in as a guest, but to receive him as rightful ruler? Lift up your head, O gates. Lift up your heads, O people of Delta, that you may receive the King of Glory. Let's pray. God, we praise you. You are our King of Glory. You are strong, you are mighty, and you are worthy of all worship. Only you are holy, and on our own, we could never enter your presence. But we thank you that Jesus did what he did on the cross, because he is our righteousness. Through his shed blood, we are not crushed under the weight of holiness. We are made holy by him. Help us to open up the gates of our lives and not to hold anything back. May we receive Jesus not as some visitor, but as our rightful King. And it's in his name we pray.